Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he lay down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. My name is Ian Duguid. I'm professor of Old Testaments at Westminster Theological Seminary. More important, I'm Hannah Estes's dad, and therefore grandfather to the most adorable grandchildren who are part of this congregation here. So it's great to be with you today to share this passage. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are your sheep and you are the great shepherd. We pray that by your Spirit you would open up your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to see how it convicts us of our sins and how it points us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A good man is hard to find. That's true today, and it's been true down through the course of history. How does a woman of character, especially an outsider like Ruth, go about the task of finding a husband to support her and care for her? Well, today she might post a profile on a Christian internet dating site. But back then, there were no such things. It was an even trickier task for Ruth to find a husband. But Naomi decides that that task has to be tackled for Ruth's sake. The fact that Naomi takes the initiative here seems to be a mark of progress in her thinking. Throughout the first 2 chapters, as Anthony pointed out last week, Naomi has been preoccupied with herself and her bitterness. You remember she said, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. And that was an apt name for the dark place in which she found herself. The difficulty of her life as she reaped the consequences of her own bad choices had turned her inside, and she was consumed by her own grief and bitterness, cut off from those who were around her. Even Ruth's passionate commitment of devotion in chapter 1 seemed unable to touch her heart. Ruth had said, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and I'll be buried there with you." And we think, oh, that's amazing. We want to cross-stitch that and hang it on the wall. We actually read that verse at our wedding. And Naomi said nothing. Literally, the Hebrew says, she stopped talking. Nothing to say to her after that. And then we get to chapter 2. And Naomi stayed home when Ruth went out to glean in the fields. Now, Naomi is not decrepit. She's not 90. She's not sick. But she's not willing to go out. Two women would have been safer than one in the field. And they needed every hand to gather up as much as possible of the grain that would be left there. But Naomi stayed home. "Call me bitter," her action said. "Just let me die, would you?" That's what she was effectively saying. But God wouldn't let her die, and neither would Ruth. And so when Ruth came home from the field at the end of chapter 2 with this abundance of grain and the leftovers of Boaz's lunch, something started to stir in Naomi's heart. What had been cold and dead and shut down began to move again. And so in the beginning of chapter 3, now finally we see Naomi starting to think about someone else's needs rather than her own. It's interesting to think about what brought about that change in Naomi. It is not the bitterness of her trials that humbled her. The signs of God's judgment did not soften her heart at all. Rather, it was as she experienced God's goodness, God's continued faithfulness to her, God's chesed, that's when her heart began to soften. Through the hard work of Ruth and the generosity of Boaz, she found new hope. She was beginning to realize that she had been too quick to assume that when things went badly in her life, it was because God was out to get her. The undeserved kindness of God drew her to the point where she could begin to recognize her own responsibility and begin to repent of it. And I think sometimes it's the same way for us as well. Suffering rarely affects the softening of our hearts. Often it makes us angry and bitter. But when we realize afresh God's kindness to us in the gospel, that has a way of melting our hearts. True repentance inevitably draws our attention away from ourselves and towards others. Bitterness drives us inwards into self-absorbed depression, while repentance enables and motivates us to start to serve the needs of others. And so it is that Naomi now starts to consider Ruth's need for a husband, for a home of her own, for a place of rest. But who in Bethlehem would provide a place of rest for an outsider, especially a foreigner like Ruth, a Moabitess, as the passage repeatedly reminds us? Moabitess women had a bad name in the Old Testament. They were the ones who led the Israelites astray in Numbers 25. And yet, Naomi thought she knew the answer. Boaz. Boaz is a man of character. He's a close relative of Naomi. And he had already shown himself willing to make costly provision for the poor and the needy in his kindness to Ruth. But how do you make such a delicate proposal? You could hardly simply walk up to Boaz in the middle of a field and drop on one knee and say, "Marry me!" Well, Naomi had an idea. That night, when the winnowing was over and the eating and the drinking had subsided, she knew that Boaz would be sleeping out on the pile of grain to guard it from thieves or animals that might come and try to steal it. And so she said this, "Ruth, get washed, Get dressed in your best clothes, put on some perfume and some makeup, go and see where the man lies down and lie down next to him. And he will tell you what to do next. Verses 2-4. Now, you do not need to be a clairvoyant to imagine some of the things that a man might suggest you do next. Has Naomi been reading too many issues of Cosmopolitan magazine? You know, with all of those lead articles on how to bag your favorite Boaz? What is going on here? Her instructions to Ruth are extremely ambiguous, even more so actually in Hebrew, where almost every word in her speech is capable of more than one sense. Did Naomi really intend for Ruth to go and seduce Boaz? Was she expecting her to behave like the cultural stereotype of a Moabitess woman? This is what Moabitess women do. Well, if that's the case, Naomi is an example of someone who's seeking to achieve a good goal, but in the wrong way. The idea of finding a place for rest for Ruth by means of a kinsman redeemer is good, but the strategy for reaching that goal seems to be based on human manipulation rather than on faith in God. And that's an important point for us to recognize, because I think we face the same temptation as well sometimes. Sometimes in exactly the same form. We have a good goal. We want to get married. But there are no suitable Christians of the opposite gender. And so there's a temptation to spread out the net a bit more widely, to date those who are not believers, rather than to wait for God's time. But it can also occur in an utterly different form. You need a job. And surely God wants you to have a job, but the only job you can find involves working every Sunday selling something that's hardly a necessity, and that makes it very hard for you to be in church. So should you just go for it or obey God and trust that he will provide the right job at the right time? You see, it's not enough for the goal to be good. We also need to be careful to follow God's pathway to get to that goal. Now, it's possible that Naomi really didn't intend a sexual encounter between Boaz and Ruth, but don't miss the potential for Ruth's actions to be misunderstood. She's putting both her reputation and her personal safety in grave danger. Boaz had earlier warned Ruth about the risks that what foreign women might encounter gleaning in the fields during the day. How much greater a danger to present yourself alone to a man in the middle of the night. Nonetheless, Ruth meekly agreed to her mother-in-law's plan and put it into effect. Up to a point. It's crucial to understand this story to notice where it is that Ruth diverges from Naomi's script. And that's how she found herself alone at the threshing floor. After a long day of work, Boaz has eaten and drunk, and he's feeling very good about life. And so he went and he lay down at the end of the grain pile and fell fast asleep, wrapped in his cloak. And in the middle of the night, something disturbed him. He rolled over, reached for a blanket, and discovered, in his amazement, there was a woman there. That amazement comes through in the Hebrew. Hine, behold, whoa! And so he asked the question that you always ask in situations like this. Who are you? The other question you always ask in situations like this is, just how many margaritas did I have? I thought it was just one, but maybe I lost count somewhere there. Who are you? And you see, this is where Ruth diverges from Naomi's script. She says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Would you spread your wings over your servant? Again, it's hard to bring out the meaning of this because there's two different things we could mean here. Spread your wings over in a sense of cover, like a bird covering here, which is what Boaz had prayed that the Lord would provide for Ruth back in chapter 2. So she's asking Boaz to be the answer to his own prayers, but the word for wing can also mean a corner of your garment. And as a mark of engagement in that culture, you would cover your intended with the corner of your garment. It was a sign of engagement, like an engagement ring. And so she's asking very clearly for Boaz to marry her. She's not looking for a single night of passion here. Ruth wants Boaz to provide a refuge, not just for her, but also for Naomi, as a kinsman redeemer would. We've been hearing about this idea of a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. That was a relative who had an obligation to buy you back if you fell into debt and had to sell yourself into slavery. And under certain circumstances, a kinsman redeemer was also obligated to marry a brother's widow and raise up a family for the dead man to preserve his name on the property. Now, clearly, there is no legal obligation on Boaz in this case. He is not Elimelech's brother. And anyway, the law didn't apply to people who'd married Moabitesses. And if there had been a legal obligation on Boaz, this whole elaborate strategy would have been unnecessary. You could simply have gone up to Boaz sitting at the gate and said, "Tag, you're it. You're the redeemer. Go do the redeemer thing." And Boaz is the kind of man who would have done it if he had an obligation. If he had a legal duty, he would certainly have taken that seriously. He'd have followed through on that, no matter what the personal cost or societal cost. You see, what Ruth is asking Boaz to do is to act according to the spirit of the law of the kinsman redeemer, and to rescue her and Naomi, even though Boaz was not under any legal obligation to do so. There's one word for Ruth's request here. It's a Yiddish word, chutzpah. That's what this is, right? As a strategy, this is incredibly bold for this young field hand to ask a master for his hand in marriage. I mean, this is the narrative for the literary types. This is the narrative of Jane Eyre and Mr. Rochester on steroids. But Ruth knew that her future didn't rest on her ability to formulate a cunning plan. She was trusting that God would work all things for good. And sure enough, Boaz agreed to her audacious request. He declared himself willing to take the risk that marriage to Ruth inevitably entailed. He would pay the social and financial costs of welcoming this despised outsider into his family. In fact, Boaz complimented Ruth on having chosen him rather than going to a younger man. A younger man would have been a better prospect, humanly speaking, of providing her with children, which was, of course, the way in which she found significance and security in the ancient world as a woman. But Ruth knew that Boaz could be counted on to take care of Naomi as well as herself. And so Boaz saw that Ruth's actions here, her acceptance of Naomi's plan, was yet another act of chesed, of covenant faithfulness on Ruth's part. Just as she had left her own household and her own family to come to Bethlehem with Naomi, so also when Naomi asked her to adopt this dangerous plan, she did it. A great personal risk. She was indeed an Eshet Chayil, a woman of character. At this point, a complication arose. Even though Boaz was a close relative of Naomi's, there was another redeemer who was closer than he was. And we'll meet this other redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, in chapter 4. And by rights, this man had a better claim to redeem Naomi and her family. Now put yourself in Ruth's shoes. At this point you're thinking, oh no, do I have to do this threshing floor thing all over again with another man? How's this going to work out? But no, Boaz is going to take care of that as well. In the morning, he says, I'm going to approach the man and sound him out. And one way or another, Naomi and Ruth will be taken care of. Now, we ought to feel comfortable with that, right? Because they're going to be taken care of. But we're not. We're still on tenterhooks, right? Because somehow the story can't work out with Mr. So-and-so being the one. Yeah, that's not going to happen. But we'll have to wait for next week's exciting episode for that part. And then in the morning, before it was light enough for her reputation to be tarnished, Boaz sent Ruth away, giving her 6 measures of barley. You're not nearly impressed enough. Let's try that again. He gave her 6 measures of barley. Whoa! That's 80 pounds. So picture one of the biggest sacks of dog food you can get at PetSmart and add about another 30 pounds to it. And she's able to bench press this and carry it home on her shoulders. She is indeed a woman of substance. And when Ruth arrives home, Naomi asks her a question. That's not the question that the ESV has, or most English translations. The ESV asks the question that you would think she would ask. How did you fare? How did it go, my daughter? That's not what she asks. She asks, who are you, my daughter? Exactly the same question that Boaz asked earlier. Who are you, my daughter? You see, that's the question. Who is this Moabitess? Who is she to Naomi? Naomi has been treating her like an outsider, like an outcast, frankly, like an albatross around her neck. And that makes sense because a faithful Moabitess is every bit as much of an oxymoron in biblical terms as a good Samaritan. You don't find that combination together. But Ruth is the Lord's provision for Naomi's need. And this unlikely gift horse will ultimately provide Naomi with an enduring place in the genealogies of Israel through the provision of a special son and heir. And Boaz gave this generous gift of seed to Ruth so she would not go back to Naomi empty. That's the same word that Naomi used to describe herself at the end of chapter 1. She said, I came back to Bethlehem empty. Oh, no you didn't. The Lord has fulfilled their physical needs through Ruth and Boaz. She is no longer empty. The Lord had provided food for her hunger and a place of rest for the weary. Surely the Lord will also add the one other thing she lacks, which is descendants. And again, chapter 4 is going to deal with that. But Boaz's earlier response to Ruth, there is a redeemer closer than I, takes on a new significance. You see, in his mind, Boaz is simply talking about the other human redeemer, Mr. So-and-so. But in reality, there is another redeemer closer than Boaz. A redeemer who's been hovering in the shadows behind all of the human agents, reaching out to his beloved but wandering sheep and showing her grace after grace. A redeemer who sought to turn her away from her bitter grumbling about her circumstances back to the Lord who's been standing there with open arms all along. Well, perhaps there's something similar going on in your life this morning. The Lord may have taken everything from you, leaving you feeling empty and bitter, but missing the ways in which he has already provided for you in utterly unexpected ways. There are Ruths all around us, messengers of the Lord's mercy and grace, if our eyes are open to see them. But Ruth's boldness on behalf of Naomi, I think, also challenges each of us with the question, what are you willing to risk, and what are you willing to risk it for? Now, people willingly face all kinds of perils in life, small and great, for the sake of having fun, for the sake of a promotion, for the sake of having a family. People are willing to put up with all kinds of discomforts and costs. People will climb mountains. People will throw themselves out of perfectly good airplanes. People will cross the seas. People will work long hours. People will endure all sorts of pain for all different reasons. But what are you and I willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of finding a true place of rest for ourselves and for those around us? Yeah, for most of us, much of the time, the answer is not much. We're not willing to risk our lives or our health or our reputations or our comfort or our friends or our families for the sake of the gospel. And the obvious proof lies in our reluctance to speak about our God. Never mind putting our reputations at risk at midnight. We wouldn't even risk being thought odd by our friends over a cup of coffee because we keep on talking to them about Jesus. Now, we all have our excuses, don't we? Sharing my faith might cost me my friends, might cost me my reputation. People might think I'm weird. And what have these people done for me anyway that they deserve me to take that kind of risk for them? Well, Ruth's actions certainly could have cost her reputation and much worse. And did Naomi deserve Ruth to go out on a limb for her? But you see, Ruth had made this covenantal commitment to Naomi in spite of her coldness and her silent hostility, and she would let nothing stand in the way of fulfilling the promise. Did Naomi deserve Boaz's willingness to accept the social and financial costs that would come with welcoming this outsider into his home? Certainly not. Indeed, if there was any self-interest that made this deal attractive to Boaz, it was the character of Ruth, not Naomi. Indeed, the story of Boaz and Ruth is not really a love story at all, at least not in the modern sense. This is not about boy meets girl and they're physically attracted to one another and the rest is a history of passionate kisses and life viewed through a romantic haze. What we know about Boaz is he was relatively old enough to be less likely to expect it to father children. And what we know about Ruth is that she could work all day in the hot sun with hardly a break and, yes, carry home 80 pounds of grain on her back. That doesn't sound exactly like your typical Hollywood hero and heroine. In fact, as I was saying, I was having a hard time casting it. I just couldn't come up with the right characters, the actors and actresses to play them. The commitment that Ruth and Boaz have to each other is built on common character, which is always a much better foundation for a lasting relationship than mere physical attraction. Theirs, you see, is a character match, not a love match. They are both people of substance. Now that, of course, is exactly what Proverbs 31 advised a young man to look for in a wife. But you know, the Proverbs 31 woman can seem pretty intimidating, right? I mean, she's running several small businesses. She's organizing her servant girls. She's designing new outfits. The most unnecessary line in Proverbs 31 is where it tells us she does not eat the bread of idleness. No kidding. She doesn't even snack on the raisins of idleness. Nothing is ever wasted. Yeah, she seems to be the woman who has everything. But that can make her a bit of a hard model to which to aspire. See, Ruth shows us what a woman of character looks like when you have quite literally nothing. It's about faithfulness. It's about hard work. It's about caring for those around you. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be put together. You have to be dressed in scarlet and silk and winning in life. Ruth shows us someone who is simply putting one foot in front of the other, doing the right thing day after day in an incredibly hard situation. And that is what marks her out as a woman of character. That is what Boaz admires in her. But of course, the real love story in this book is not about Boaz and Ruth. The real love story is behind the scenes. It's about the love of God for his straying sheep. This is the same love that prevented God from ending the world when Adam and Eve first sinned. The same love that chose and called Abraham and persisted in pursuing Abraham's rebellious offspring. This is the love that would not let them go in spite of a centuries-long history of rebellion and idolatry that found some of its darkest expression during the days of the judges when the events in the book of Ruth take place. This love would take Israel from the beginning of the book of Ruth, when there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, to the end of the book where God provides David, the king after his own heart, to lead them. But this love took its fullest shape in the coming of Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David, the true king after God's own heart. Jesus' love for us, his desire that we might find a Redeemer who would give us rest, took him much further than a risky journey to the grain pile at midnight. It caused Jesus to leave the glories of heaven and to come down as a baby to the same city of Bethlehem, where he found no refuge. There was no place of rest for Jesus in Bethlehem, no godly Boaz to protect him. Instead, Jesus had to make do with a temporary bed in a food trough before he was driven out of town, having to flee for his life as a baby. This love led Jesus to come down and to live among us as an ordinary worker, laboring day after day in a mundane job, putting one foot in front of the other in a life of endless faithfulness. This love caused Jesus to set aside his eternal glory and to become a servant, to become someone of no reputation, to become despised and rejected by man. And this same love of God took Jesus all the way to the cross. And there, in the midst of a darkness that was far deeper than any ordinary midnight, he offered himself up for the sins of his people. There he was abandoned by God the Father, who turned aside his face because he would not and could not look upon his own son, disfigured as he was by your sin and my sin. There was no redeemer for Jesus on the cross. There was no one to provide for him in his trial, no one to cover him with the shelter of their wings. There was no redeemer for Jesus on the cross to deliver him from death, to give him a place of rest. Jesus didn't just risk his life. He gave his life. Why? Was it because you and I are such wonderful people that we thoroughly deserved it? Oh, no, absolutely not. It was because of God's covenant faithfulness, God's chesed to the undeserving, because God is so committed to saving for himself a people out of sinners like you and me, and this was the only way in which it could be done. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have rest, eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, do you know and love this God? Have you responded to this God by giving him your heart? Disfigured by sin as it is, your heart is all you have to give. So give it to him, and he will be your redeemer. He will receive you into his family. He will cover you with his wings. He will be your constant refuge, closer to you than the dearest friend throughout your life. He will fill your emptiness with his fullness. He will spread over you the robe of Christ's righteousness so that it covers your nakedness. No matter how undeserving you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, the invitation is open to you too, to come and be redeemed. God will welcome you into his rest for the sake of Jesus, because he loves you that much. That's the story that we've been given to tell to others, a love story that needs to be told to wandering sheep who are still out there in the cold, people who still don't know about this glorious God who has loved them and loved us so much. People who are shut down, people turned in on themselves in bitterness because they think that God is angry with them. How can we not speak of the glories of this God who has loved us so much? Whatever the risk, whatever the cost, because he's loved us so much in Christ. And how can we not be drawn constantly to sing the praises of our Redeemer who saved us through his blood? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who often fail and fall short, even as Christians. We are trapped in our own bitterness about life not working out the way we intended for it. We doubt you. We think that you have abandoned us and left us, when all along you are the kinsman and redeemer who is closer to us than any human being ever could be. You are at work in us and through us, and you are building your kingdom to your praise and your glory. And the end of that kingdom is eternal rest for us in a heavenly inheritance that is ours in Christ. What a glorious prospect. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts with that reality today. Encourage us, strengthen us, fill us with joy in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.